I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and beginning with verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. I got distracted in the middle of the hymn and was on the wrong verse. I wasn't done yet. So who is Paul anyway? This is one of those passages where you kind of get the question, you know, is Paul really showing himself, or is he play acting, or what's going on with him? Now, last week we sort of worked our way up through through verse 18. And so picking up there in verse 19, he's basically starts talking about being like all of these other people and taking on all of these different characteristics. And this really raises one of those really tricky points in Paul's ministry. Because Paul's ministry, Paul's intention is to reach people with the gospel. You take all of the other stuff that he's up to, all of the traveling around and going to cities and everything, it all cooks down to this one point. He wants people, individuals, to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what it's all about. And so when we get into this and he's got this particular single-minded intention. He's willing to do all sorts of things in order to get to that end. And so he finished up there in verse 18. He was saying that, you know, what's my reward? And he said that his reward is to be able to preach the gospel without a charge, so that he's not abusing his authority, not abusing his rights as an apostle. And what's going on here in this next section, verses 19 through 23, he's expanding on that particular thought. He's really covering what does he do that allows him to preach the gospel and not abuse his position as an apostle. And it's one that has a huge application for us, because the challenge of presenting the gospel, the challenge of reaching people with the gospel of Christ, hasn't really changed. The problems that Paul faces in Corinth, the problems that Paul was dealing with in all of these different places that he was going to, weren't that different from what we deal with when we try to reach people with the gospel. And the solutions that Paul presents are solutions that make sense today. So we're going to kind of chew through this. He makes an assertion. He said this several times. He says, although I am free. And he talks about being free. And if you look back to the first verse of chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? That's his kind of introduction into some of this. He's leaning on his freedom. And this is where he set up that contrast between his freedom, the freedom that he has, the rights that he has as an apostle, and then what he actually does, where he surrenders his rights, where he is willing to let those things go so that he's able to reach people with the gospel. And so he starts here. For though I am free, in the New King James, from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Now, the way that that's phrased, there's actually a little bit of ambiguity. If you've got like my New King James, it has the word men. For though I am free from all men, the word men is in italics. The fact that that's in italics tells us that that is an insertion. It doesn't appear in the Greek. If you have a Bible that puts those in, try reading it with and just skip over all the italicized words sometimes. It's very entertaining. You learn some things too. But one of the things that we have to think about there is he says, you know, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all. Now, it literally says, I've become a slave to all. And in saying that, it's implying that he's done it to himself. But that all is an interesting sort of thing, because it could mean, as we translate it, all men. It could mean all things. And when I think about Paul and I think about his relationship with his freedom, his standing, I think there's maybe both things that we should look at. You know, not just I am free from all men, but also I'm free from all things. But I make myself willing to be enslaved by all those things. You know, Paul talks about his freedom. He frequently makes references to his Roman citizenship, and that as a Roman, he has certain rights and privileges, certain freedoms that he wouldn't have otherwise. And he uses that, I wouldn't say it was a get out of jail free card, but it was kind of close to it. So Paul, that's, you know, one of those things, you know, Paul plays that citizenship card the same way that he also seems to play his ability to persuade people. Was it right for you to beat a Roman citizen? You know, and the centurion just immediately freaks out because he's just done something really horrible. He plays that citizenship freedom card all the time. He's made a point several times here, just in this last chapter or so of 1 Corinthians, he's made the point that he's not working for pay. I mean, he's not being paid for his preaching. And so the church isn't supporting him. He is free from obligation to the church financially, that there's nobody there who has that control over him. He's making the point that he is free from debt. He's made this. He doesn't owe money to anybody. He doesn't owe an allegiance to people because he owes them money. And so he's free in a variety of different ways. And the one that we frequently think about in this is that, you know, he's free from the Jewish law. That's one that he plays on a lot. He's freed from the restrictions of the law. And that's going to come back on this, and we'll look at that some more. But to be free from the law of the Jews gives him a particular ability to do things and shows the nature of our salvation. You know, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I've heard that before. I'm sure that came up. Anyway, so here's Paul talking about his freedom, and he's got all of these different things that he is free from. All of this background of stuff that by being free of that, he does not have an obligation. And so when he speaks, he's able to speak out of his own personal moral conviction. And that's a nice thing to have. He's not at the behest of those who have financial control over him or political control over him. The fact that Paul is willing to speak up against some of those who were in different positions of power, and eventually it gets him in some trouble, but he's willing to exercise that freedom that he has because it's important that he says the truth. He preaches the truth. He preaches the gospel without anything hindering it, without anything that is making it sound like it's a sponsored message. I watch occasionally these YouTube tool review videos. Okay, you're going to buy a new tool. You want to find out if you're going to get the best one. So you go on YouTube and you watch several tool review videos. And one of the things that you learn to watch out for is who's sponsoring this video. Because if it's being sponsored by the people who make the tool that they're talking about, you probably want to notch down their level of enthusiasm for it a little bit. Because if you're being paid to endorse something, maybe there's not quite as much truth in your message. And Paul says, I'm not being paid to preach Christ. You know, way back here, he says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Paul's preaching the gospel because he was dragged into it, kicking and screaming. You know, God had to blind him in order to get him to go where he wanted him to go. Some of us are harder to get than others. So, he's free. He's not under obligation. And that's important in his message, that he doesn't have that obligation. But as a free individual in Christ, he also comes back and he says, I make myself a servant. And I've kind of interchanged when I've talked about this, I use the word slave or servant interchangeably because literally you get the same Greek word for both of them and you pay your money and take your choice. But he's willing to put himself into a position where he is serving others in order to get the gospel across more clearly. And so this is the thing where Paul has this freedom. He talks about his freedom. He emphasizes his freedom because that's important to the message, but that is not entirely his identity. He says, I have freedom in Christ, but I'm willing to set that aside if by doing that I can make the gospel more accessible to others. Now he's going to talk about four groups here. And there's four applications. And yeah, he talks about four. There's really three, but and maybe there's kind of only two. But we'll look at the four that he lists, and I'll tell you why they're kind of the same and different. The first group that he mentions is the Jews. And he says, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. Okay, these are his people. Paul is a Jew. He was raised as Jewish. And when you think about it, you know, Paul comes to faith in God as a Jew. He believes in God. All of the things that we see Paul doing when he's still Saul, when he's going after the Christians and he's persecuting them and he's chasing them, he's doing that out of excessive zeal for God. He's misguided, but it's not because he's opposed to God. He thinks he's following God and serving God. So he's aggressively Jewish, and he's enthusiastically Jewish. And then he comes to Christ, and he says, now I have freedom. I'm set free. I'm not under that obligation and that law, the burden that is the covenant law that the Jews are working on. He says, I've been freed from that because Christ has paid the penalty. Christ has paid off, bought my freedom from that law. But he says, I still, as a Jew, you know, I will come and I will look Jewish in order to get my countrymen, in order to get those people who are inside of that nationality and religion, it's kind of both there. He says, in order to get them to come to Christ, I'm willing to step in and look like I am Jewish, to be Jewish in my behavior, in my actions, in my speech. A couple of examples of that, if we look in Acts, and you know, in Acts chapter 16, Paul says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Okay, so not because that was something that was necessary for salvation or a requirement to follow God or anything, but he says, because of the Jews who were in that region. Paul says, I will be like the Jews. I will follow the Jews and their rules when it is expedient to reach them with the gospel. Again, in Acts 21, 23, he says, you know, he's been arrested and he's kind of being persecuted a little bit here, and so the church is giving him some advice, or the Jews there are giving him some advice. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. And Paul does this. He goes and he's willing to pay the vow for these guys and support them so they can complete their vow and go into the temple and all of this. And this is a way of getting the Jews in Jerusalem to look at Paul and say, okay, he's all right. He's not in rebellion. He was, but it makes him look a little bit more acceptable to them. He's not rejecting their lifestyle. He's not rejecting their thought. He's not rejecting them. And that's an important thing. Is that, yeah, he's preaching Jesus Christ as the answer to the question the law raises. He's preaching Jesus Christ as the culmination of all of the years of Jewish history, all comes down to Jesus. He's saying, here is the final ultimate sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. All of this stuff that we've done for years and centuries, he says, all of that comes down to Jesus. But he doesn't nullify what they are. He validates them. And that gives him an audience. It gives him an opportunity to speak. Now, he goes on and it says that to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, this is very much kind of following along with the same issue with the Jews. You know, who is it who's under the law? Well, it's the Jews. So it's not like he's really making a distinction. Like I say, he names four groups and there's really only three. This is why there's kind of only three. And when he says those under the law, the thing that I think he's focusing on is, you might say, the distinction between, say, the Pharisees and your ordinary everyday Jewish people. There are those for whom the law, the letter of the law, was their entire life. Remember, Jesus talked about the Pharisees, you know, that they would tithe of the mint and the cumin. You know, literally what he's saying is, you guys will go out into your garden and you will count how many leaves are on the herbs growing in your garden. You'll take, you know, 1 out of 10 and give that to the temple. He says, you guys are so obsessed with keeping the microscopic details of the law, but you've completely forgotten the whole point that the law stands on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You forget that, says the law collapses. But they're so ultra-focused on keeping every single detail of the law. He says that's maybe the legalistic side. And to some extent, you know, when he circumcises Timothy, and that's kind of following along with that. He's keeping the law. He says even to those who are so completely invested in the law, you know, he's willing to look like them. He's willing to acknowledge the law. But I think the thing is that Paul recognizes the law as a system. He recognizes it as teaching, but he also insists that the law is not sufficient. And so while he'll recognize and he goes along with them, says, you know, it's okay if you follow the law, it's okay for you to do this, but you have to recognize that the law does not have the ability to save. The law will not forgive your sins. It will temporarily cover them when you make your sacrifice at the temple. And one could raise an argument that after Christ, that the sacrifices at the temple maybe can't. But that goes into another rabbit hole that we're not going to do this morning. So, the law's great, but it will not save you. That's something he wants them to remember. He wants them to know that, yeah, he'll recognize them as Jews. He appreciates their devotion to the law and everything, but they have to know that the law will not save. He makes that point over and over again. So then you get the third group. He says, to those who are without law, as without law. Okay. Well, who's without law? That's the Gentiles. That's the people who make up the bulk of the church in Corinth, actually. And so, there's those who are without law. Now, we think law, and of course, in the way that he's using this, he's implying the Jewish law. It kind of leaves it open, because there's also the laws of the, you know, the Romans and everything. But he says, I become like someone who is outside of the law. This is starting to hint back to some of the things that we got into this discussion with. Remember where we started with this whole discussion? It's what about meat that has been offered to idols? Can we eat the meat that's being sold in the marketplaces or being sold from the temples that was brought as a sacrifice to these pagan idols? That's where this whole discussion started, is way back there. And so, that was what the people who were without law did. So that's kind of the background that's behind some of this. And he says, for those who are outside of the law, he says, I can be outside of the law. I can eat outside of the Jewish dietary restrictions. I can maybe dress outside of the dress that is expected for somebody who is under the law. If by doing that, I'm able to fit better with these people, reach them with the gospel. But he raises a very, very important point here, because he says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. Okay. The point of being outside of the law is not license to do whatever I want. He says, I come and I'll go along and help somebody, and I'll try to fit in with them, But I will not transgress God's fundamental law, the laws that he's laid down for honesty and truth, the laws of love that he's laid down. How do we deal with our neighbor? How do we deal with the people around us on a constant day-to-day basis? It says we are to exercise that law of love. It says I don't let that law go. I don't do anything that would contravene God's moral law. I remain faithful in that law while ignoring some of those ceremonial and kind of ritualistic things, some of the details that existed for a variety of reasons in the law. Because I can ignore that. I can be like somebody who doesn't have to follow all of those rules and regulations. As long as I stay inside of the law of love and grace. Because all of those ritualistic parts of the law won't save me. The grace of God, the love of Christ, is what saves me. And I model my behavior on that. And so he maintains that. But again, the whole point, that I might win those who are without law. Then we bring up that fourth group, or third group, if we put the first two together. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. Okay, who are the weak that he's talking about here? He's talking now not about people who are outside of the body of believers, outside the church. He's now talking about those inside the church. We're back to his earlier point about those who are arguing whether they should eat meat or not. And one of his big arguments there was, yeah, you've got knowledge that tells you that idol means nothing. But if you've got a fellow believer who doesn't quite have the same spiritual strength as you do, and by you eating that meat offered to the idol, you give him the idea that that idol has validity, or that it's okay to worship that idol, and he falls into sin, you're sinning against a brother. And so, how do I defend the weak? Now we're down to the crux of the whole point. So I become like the weak. All of his stuff is, what will I give up? Well, I gave up my rights as an apostle. I gave up my right to take a believing wife with me. I gave up my right to be supported by the church. You know, I gave up my right to eat the meat that's been offered to the idols. I will give up whatever rights I have to give up if by exercising those rights I cause somebody whose faith is weak to fall farther away. I have read any number of accounts of people who have turned their back on Christ and walked away from the church because of behavior of believers. And sometimes it doesn't fall into this kind of category. Sometimes it's this kind of thing where there is a level of intolerance or a level of superiority that is assumed that turns people off and drives them away. Paul says, I am willing to make myself a servant. I'm willing to give up my rights. I'm willing to give up my freedoms if by doing that I bring people to Christ or I reinforce those who are in. And here's why I say there may only be two, because what we're looking at here, when he talks about the weak, he's talking about those who are believers already, but whose faith is weak. And so what we've really got is we've got unbelievers and believers. So there's only two groups. So we started with four, then we had three, now we've only got two. So his intention in all of this is to bring people to Christ, to keep them in a relationship with Christ, and to give them no reason to accuse him or to reject the message that he is preaching. And so he's willing to bend over backwards to make this happen. He says, I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now some might say, well, he's just wishy-washy. That's It's not wishy-washy because it is focused. He's doing this very intentionally and in a very targeted way. He's not just randomly changing his behavior to match wherever he is. Yes, he does things that apply to this group. He does things that apply to this group. But he's not abandoning the law when he's dealing with those who are outside of the law. He's not following all of the, and he even takes Peter to task because Peter would quit eating with the Gentiles when the Jews were around. You know, you've got this kind of mixed thing going on. Paul's trying to be a whole bunch of things to a whole bunch of people. And I think he probably had a bigger challenge cut out for him than it kind of sounds like in the letter here. But his motivation always has been to save them, to bring them to Christ, to get them into that relationship. And he says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may be a partaker of it with you. With you. He says, we are together in this. We are a joint group working on that. This is a particularly useful passage when we look at how we reach people with the gospel today. Because one of the big impediments we have to trying to evangelize people is that we often want sinners to act like Christians. And that's not how sinners act. And we often end up with a particular attitude, a superior attitude that turns people off. And people get funny ideas. You know, what is important? You know, what things do you challenge people on? And I remind people time to time that, you know, if you've got somebody who is not a believer, it doesn't really matter if you fix all the sin in their life. You can fix every sin they are doing, and if they're still not a believer, you've done nothing. Wasted effort. Because the first thing is they have to have faith in Jesus Christ. The very first thing, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, no amount of good behavior is going to help. You don't get time off for good behavior. You have to come in through Jesus Christ. And every once in a while, I consider how one of the guys that I led to the Lord when we were in Idaho, and one of the parts of the discussion that I had with him is that he absolutely was insistent that he couldn't get saved until he had quit smoking. Okay? Now, honestly, sometimes, you know, as a pastor, it's nice to have a couple of smokers in the church because when you need to light candles, they've got a lighter. You know, sometimes that's an advantage. But he had that idea that he had to be perfect before he could come before the Lord. And we had a lot of discussion about that before he was able to get past that. But where do we set ourselves up? Do we say, oh, you know, I can't deal with that person because, you know, he's got piercings and tattoos. You know, I can't deal with that person because they listen to a kind of music I can't stand. I don't have anything in common with that person because we come from different religious backgrounds. And Paul is saying here, you've got to be able to adapt to where people are at. You've got to be able to reach people where they live. Sometimes we have to say, you know, does that particular thing that's bothering me disqualify somebody from heaven? Or does getting rid of that qualify them for heaven? And I'll tell you, the only thing that qualifies somebody for heaven is faith in Jesus Christ. And the only thing that disqualifies them is rejecting Him. We'll worry about getting things cleaned up later. If somebody's got problems with drugs, if somebody's got problems with their anger, whatever, those aren't the things that we deal with first. Christ comes first. Introduce them to the person of Jesus. That's what Paul was doing through all of this, is he was introducing people to the person of Jesus. And he was doing everything that he could to make sure that when he spoke, people knew that he was speaking on his own behalf, that this is him. He's not bringing a message he's paid to bring. He's not bringing a message, well, he was kind of forced to bring it, but it was a message that was so much a part of who he was, that he proclaimed Jesus Christ from his heart. And he accepted people and he brought them in, and then they sort things out. The mere fact of the Corinthian letters and the Galatian letters, Ephesians, you know, these letters where Paul is dealing with issues in churches and things, talks about the fact that these people weren't perfect. They didn't come to Christ and get all cleaned up and perfected and everything absolutely perfect for him. They were real people dealing with real issues and living real lives, and they still had their sins and they still had their quirks and their foibles and all those challenges that come along with being human. But they had come to Christ. And so when Paul writes to them, he uses that term. He calls them brethren. He says, "You are my family." And as a family, the family of Christ, we are going to work together to fix these things. We need to be able to bring people into the family. And we can't bring them in if we reject them for being a little different. We can't bring them in if we're not willing to come halfway, if we're not willing to listen to who they are and what matters to them. Paul was confronted with a huge challenge, reaching a lot of people from different backgrounds, different situations, different beliefs. And we really face a lot of the same things today. It hasn't changed that much. Some of the details are different, but the fundamentals remain the same. And the methods that Paul used to reach people by saying, "You are valid. Your beliefs, the things that you do, are all right. I'm not going to condemn you for that because I want you to meet Jesus." That method, "I want you to meet Jesus," was most important. Are we working to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that Paul has given us, for the instruction that he shows us, the ways that he shows us for how we can help reach people. And Lord, I just pray that as we go through our days, as we meet people, as we deal with different situations, that we would be able to reach out and show them Jesus, introduce them to the Savior, and show them their need. And that in doing that, they might be brought in, come into the family, and all the rest can be dealt with later. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the right spirit to be able to reach out and touch the world. In Jesus' name, amen.